Right, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139, there's no way that we could do a series like this and not address an issue that has made major headlines this year, truthfully, today's subject, in light of the Supreme Court's decision this past summer to reverse Roe v. Wade. This past June, it was one of the major reasons that I decided to preach this Chasing Sanity series right now. And the title of today's message, if you're taking notes, as I always encourage you to, the title of today's message is Choosing Life. Now, this, of course, has to do with the sanctity of life and what we as Christians should believe about this. Unfortunately, this subject has become sort of a political football. And it's driven a wedge between political parties. It's caused a lot of division in the United States, especially. However, this issue is really not political at all. At least it shouldn't be for people who view life and culture and what takes place in culture through the lens of Scripture, because Scripture is very clear concerning life. And this is where we're going to peel back and look at today. Now, as we get going, I want you to know that I feel the weight and gravity of talking to a room full of people about a subject like the sanctity of life. If the statistics are correct, according to Lifeway Research, in a study that was done in 2015, 7 in 10 women who have had an abortion identified themselves as Christian. 16% of all women interviewed that had abortion identified as evangelicals. I say all this to say that I am aware when speaking on a subject like this that there is a need for great sensitivity and tenderness, because there is no question in a room this large combined with those that are watching online, I'm talking to people with whom this subject is deeply personal, very emotional. In some cases, can be extremely painful. And if abortion is in your past, I want to promise you, as we get going into this message today, that my desire is to handle this sermon in a way that is caring and kind, full of grace and love. I promise you that this message has been saturated in prayer, and every word that I speak today has been diligently thought through and prayed over, every word. And so I approach this message with the heart of a pastor who loves God and first and foremost fears God, wants to honor Him above all things. I also approach this message with a love for the people of Champion Forest. And so my prayer today is that I would speak the truth in love, in a way that's compassionate and caring, and that I would respect you and honor Jesus, who the Scripture said was full of grace and truth. And so with that being said, let's begin. And at the outset, I want you to be aware of two ministries that are here with us today in our foyer. The first is CareNet Pregnancy Center. And so if you're here today or know someone who finds themselves with an unplanned pregnancy and don't know what to do, and maybe you don't have a support system around you, I really want to encourage you to go by the CareNet booth. We have people that there. This is a ministry that our church supports, many of you volunteer at, and we just want to come alongside those of you who have questions and maybe concerns and hurting and fears, and this is a ministry that I promise you will wrap their arms around you. And so if that's you, go by CareNet today. We also have a ministry called the H3 Helpline. I'll share a little bit more about this at the end of the sermon, but it's a ministry designed to bring hope and healing to those who have actually made the decision in the past to have an abortion, experienced it. And so I want to start by giving you three statements that I call no-brainers. If you were to read the Bible at any level and to believe any part of it, if you just picked it up and began reading it, these three statements that I'm giving you, they are conclusions that you would easily and readily come to if you read the Bible. Here's the first one, and I'm going to put these in the first person because I want them to stick with you. I want you to own them, okay? The first fact of Scripture is this: God loves me. I want you to own that. This is a fact. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter whether or not you follow God or believe in God, none of this changes the fact that God loves you. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the what? World. That's you. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, it is an appeasement of the wrath of God. A holy God demands that sin be paid for. Sin has to be judged, accounted for. And the Bible says that Jesus accounted for that judgment when he went to the cross. In fact, if you've ever doubted the love of God, Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, just look to the cross. But God demonstrates his love for us. He shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. If you've ever questioned God's love, ever wondered about God's love, doubted God's love, all you have to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ to know that God loves you infinitely. And so I want you to highlight this in your heart. I want you to own it. I want you to preach it to yourself until you believe it. He doesn't just love mankind. He loves you. Maybe you're like the Puritan Richard Baxter who saw John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever, in the King James, whosoever, he said, I thank God for that little phrase, whosoever, for if the Bible had said Richard Baxter would believe, I would suppose that he were referring to some other Richard Baxter. But because he said whosoever believes, I know that he's talking about me as well. And he is talking about you. I don't know what you've ever been taught about God or what you've believed about God, but you need to hear this today. God loves you with an everlasting love. Second statement of fact, God knows me. This goes back to his sovereignty a bit, what we talked about last week. Jesus in Matthew 10, 29 and 30 are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He knows about you, knows everything that's happening to you. Verse 30 says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, if he clothes the grass of the fields and takes care of the birds of the air, isn't he going to take care of you? He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your needs. He knows your hurts. He knows your habits. He knows your hangups. And this hints at a different attribute of God, not just his sovereignty, but what we call his omniscience. The fact that God is all-knowing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Look at this. And he knows everything. So all-knowing is God. So all-knowing is God. Just listen to Psalm chapter 139. 12 times in this passage, or 7 times rather, in Psalm 139, the Hebrew word Yada, which means to know, to perceive, to understand, is mentioned. I'll just read a few. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 139, the Bible says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Scripture goes on to say, you hem me in behind and before. And the psalmist says, if I go to the far sides of the sea, you're there. If I were to go to the depths of the earth, you're there. Darkness is as light to you. God, you know everything. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the secrets of your heart, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 8. He knows the things that no one else knows about you. God knows. According to Psalm chapter 90, verse 8, he even knows your secret sins. The Bible says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And so write it down. Clear from Scripture. God knows you. And think about this. This makes his love that much more amazing, that he knows us, knows our habits, knows our sinful tendencies, knows everything about us, and yet he still loves us. Amazing. How can it be? Well, the third statement of fact. And that is, God created me. Look back at Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, we'll unpack these verses a little bit more here in just a moment. But again, the scripture is clear. It's not vague in the least. He formed our inward parts, verse 13. Scripture says, verse 14 and 15, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of your Bibles translate that word skillfully made. Harkens into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul describes us as God's handiwork. We have a group of ladies, many of them in this service, that every week they're over in our ministry center and they are making dresses for our ministry to Haiti. And they're sewing these dresses and making these dresses, and I was over there seeing them a couple of weeks ago, and just the care that goes into it, the passion, the skill. Well, this whole idea of Psalm chapter 139 being made in the womb, in fact, verse 15, that word made there is the same exact word that's used in the Genesis account when God was making man. Just as God made, just as he produced, he worked, he fashioned, he accomplished all the works of creation, and God made the heavens and the earth, and God made light, and he made darkness, and he made the animals, and he made the produce. Just as God made all these things, the Bible says that he made me and you. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created, he formed, he fashioned, he shaped man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now this whole idea of the image of God is critical. In fact, the next 3 to 5 minutes are going to have implications as it relates to the image of God into next week's message. I believe we're talking about race, into a couple of weeks' message down the road when we talk about sexuality. So much depends on the image of God. The Bible says that human beings were created, formed in the mind, in the heart, and by the hands of God. Just like he created and formed and made everything else. But there's something different about humans. And the Bible teaches what is different is what we call the Imago Dei. We are made in the image and likeness of God. This means we reflect God in some ways. We resemble him, just as some of you resemble your parents. You look like them in some ways. Or maybe you share some of their tendencies or their likings. I got this chin, all right, one of my nicknames in college. My middle name is Lynn. They call me Big Chin Jarrett Lynn. That was one of the nicknames, all right? I wasn't proud of it, but that's what they called it. You look at my dad's chin, you put me next to him, that's where I got it. I'm made in his image. Well, the Bible teaches all of us are made in the image of God. How so? Well, our ability to think critically, to think rationally. We have the ability to communicate intelligently, to make a conscious decision, to act volitionally. This is some of what it means to be made in the image of God. And this is what separates us from the rest of creation. Look, your dog, all right, I know it was National Dog Week this past week. I saw a lot of your pictures online. But your dog can't think critically. It can't do 2 + 2 and come to 4, no matter how smart your dog is. And look, I'll give it to you. Your dog has feelings, all right? It can communicate to a degree. The cat, certainly not, but the dog, maybe, okay? Just kidding, all right? Just a little levity here. If you're a cat lover, don't email me or just email questions at cfbc.org, all right? But this is what separates us, you know? I mean, look, if you give your dog a treat, rub its belly, and let it chase some squirrels, it's having a good day. When I was the young singles and college pastor for 10 years, back at the church in Dallas, I would work with young singles who had gone through a relationship issue, a breakup. Their heart was broken, and not one time did a treat or rubbing their belly or telling them to go have some fun work, all right? Didn't work. Why? Because we're different. We're made in the image of God. All the animals were created according to their kind, but man, and only man, was created in the image of God and given dominion over creation. That's another way that we're made in his image, but mostly what distinguishes us and separates us from any other creation, this image of God issue, is the fact that when God makes us, he makes us a soul. This is the immaterial. This is the immortal part of us that will exist long after our physical bodies are gone. Like, one day these physical bodies will die, but your soul will live forever. And the you of you, those inward parts of God, that is your soul. That is who God made you. You're not a physical body with a soul. You are a soul with a physical body. And the Bible teaches that your soul is going to live forever somewhere. Now, as Christians, we believe we're going to live forever in the presence of God. Listen to what Pastor David Jeremiah, he sums up this whole idea of being made and created in the image of God. He said, "So what in the world does it mean that we've been created in the image of Almighty God? It means that we bear his character and his nature. We're made as a special reflection of who God is. We are constantly echoing his identity in smaller ways. When we work, for instance, it reflects God's work. When we love, it reflects how God loves us. And everything that we do in our lives as humans reflects some part of who God is. When we have dominion over the earth, we reflect God's dominion over the earth. And that is why we feel guilt and why we feel love and why we feel genuine and complex emotions. As flawed as we are in the image and glory of the Father. And that's also why, until we get in sync with him, until we get connected with him, we can never, ever feel like we're the people we ought to be." So I want you to put this all together. The fact that God loves you, knows you, created you. I want you to put it all together. These are no-brainers. There's nothing vague about this. These are absolute certainties when we read Scripture. And I want you to follow this train of thought. If this is true biblically, and it is, God loves you, created you, knows you, then this means that you have value. Our lives are infinitely valuable, not because of what we do or who we are in the sense of what our title is or the job that we have. We are infinitely valuable because we are created, known, and loved by God. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of us. It doesn't matter how we came into this world. It doesn't matter if our parents abandoned us, abused us, or neglected us. It doesn't matter what we contribute or have the capacity to contribute. When you look at another human being, no matter how small, no matter how weak, no matter how old, no matter how insignificant or repugnant they may be, no matter how uneducated or uncivilized, when you look at another human being, you are looking at someone who has value simply because they are a human that is created, known, and loved by God. And this is why I chose the title Choosing Life as the title of this message. Because we'll narrow our focus to choosing life for the unborn in the rest of our time today, but it's not limited to the unborn. As Christians, because of the way that we see life, what we just talked about today, every time we choose life, because every person is precious in the sight of God. That's why I'm so excited about this Forward project that we're doing. So many of you have given sacrificially so that we could do some campus renovations, and that's what we asked the church, just to give a one-time gift over and above your regular tithes and offerings so that we could do some of these renovations. And I love seeing the paint go on the walls and the carpet being replaced. I love the fact that we're redoing our children's ministry and redoing our student ministry, and we're just freshening up our campus. Love all of that. But you know what I'm most excited about? I'm most excited about that building down our great hallway that we've opened up, and we've created a brand new special needs suite for families with children of special needs. That's what I'm most excited about. It's going to be a huge atrium in there, four large classrooms. And what do I love about that? It's because the heart of this church is telling our community that every person in our community has value. Every person in our community is precious to God. They're image bearers of God. We do well to learn from Dr. Seuss. You remember Horton Hears a Who? Remember what he said? A person is a person. There he is. No matter how small. And this is where it gets interesting. Concerning the sanctity of life on behalf of the unborn. Because biblically, all those statements of fact that we just looked at, that God loves me, he knows me, he created me. Biblically, all those statements are true, not just for those outside of the womb, but for those inside the womb. In fact, the Bible makes these statements specifically related to those inside the womb. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me by name. Just look at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. In the womb, God loves, knows, and creates. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The psalmist says, I praise you. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. One translation says, I am awesomely unique, and you are. Just as a snowflake, there's no one snowflake that looks the same, no one fingerprint that looks the same. There's no one like you. It shows that there is a designer behind all of this, a creator doing it. The Bible says, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. My skeleton, my bones, my muscles, my frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made, formed, fashioned, created, secretly, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's a reminder, the psalmist is saying, listen, just remember, you're made in the image of God, but you are made. You're not God. You have a creator. From the dust man was formed, and to dust we will return. The Bible says, your eye saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We have value because we're created, known, and loved by God, even in the womb. And this is the question. This is the question of all questions as it relates to the sanctity of life regarding the unborn. If what is in the womb is a person, then that person has value. Because as we've seen today, they are known, loved, and created by God. And I believe that Scripture, science, and the Holy Spirit affirm that what is in the womb is a person created in the image of God. Let's just look at it. Let's just look at it from a wide angle. First, let's look at Scripture. We've already seen Psalm 139, 13 through 16 and others. But in the New Testament, the New Testament language uses a number of words to describe a child, a son, or a daughter. But they use one word 8 times. It's the Greek word brephos. And I want to just give you a word study, and I'll bring this to a point here in just a moment. Paul uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Look at what he says. And how from childhood, that word childhood there, brephos. How from childhood, brephos, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, like newborn infants, that word infants there is the same Greek word brephos, long for pure spiritual milk. Luke uses it in his gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 12. And this will be a sign for you, speaking of Jesus, you will find a baby, brephos, and he'll be lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. He uses it again, Luke chapter 2, verse 16. And they, the shepherds, went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, Brephos, lying in a manger. Again, in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, the disciples get upset that all the people want to bring their infants, Brephos, to Jesus so he can touch them and bless them. Now, in all these cases, the word Brephos describes a baby that has already been born living outside of the womb of its mother. I want you to hold on to that thought and just look at Luke chapter 1, verse 41. It'll be on the screen for you. The Bible says, when Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, same exact Greek word, Brephos, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. We see it again in verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby, Brephos, in my womb, leaped for joy. In both cases, the word used to describe the child inside the womb is the same word to use to describe the child outside the womb. The whole of Scripture supports that what is in the womb is a person. I also believe that science supports this as well. Did you know that a trained geneticist can distinguish between the DNA of an embryo, a sperm, and an egg? But that same geneticist cannot distinguish between the DNA of a developing embryo and a full-grown human being. In other words, all the genetic makeup needed to define a human is present at conception. Listen to science. Just 18 to 20 days after conception, a baby's heart begins to beat with its own blood. A baby's lungs are formed on day 26 and 27 after conception. On day 36, the baby's eyes develop their first color in the retina. On day 40, the baby makes her first reflex movements. On day 42, the baby develops nerve connections that will eventually lead to a sense of smell. On day 44, electrical activity is detectable in the brain. At 8 weeks, every organ is present. At 9 weeks, if prodded, because the baby can feel pain, the baby's eyelids and hands close. At 10 weeks, fingerprints begin to form. Life begins at conception. Scripture supports this. I believe an honest look at science supports this. And I believe the Holy Spirit affirms this. If you're having a hard time believing this, wrapping your mind around it, thinking, is that really true? Does life begin at conception? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that God's Holy Spirit lives in you. And all I can ask you to do is take the scripture, look at the evidence, and you get alone with God, because the Holy Spirit will never contradict Holy Scripture. You get alone with God and say, God, what is it that you would have me to see and believe as truth? And I believe that the Holy Spirit will lead you and affirm what we have come to the conclusion of, and that is, in the womb is a person that has value because they are loved, known, and created by God. Now, if this is true, and from a biblical standpoint, it's true, then even the questions that we get from our culture about this issue aren't as complex as they seem and can be answered. And that's what I want to conclude our time with today. I want to tackle just three of what I would call common questions from culture that we hear in the media, that we hear from our friends, that the world often gives us as it relates to this issue of sanctity of life and the rights of the unborn. The first one is this. I'll put them all in the form of a question. As a mother, don't I have the right to control my body? My body, my choice. And the answer is yes, of course. But if what we said is true today, you have in you another body. And it is intimately attached to you for a period of time, but it's not a part of your body. It's not like it's an arm or a leg. It's a separate person. And if it's a person, as we talked about today, it has value no matter how small. And I say this with tenderness and compassion. The rights to our body have never been absolute. There's a reason that drugs are illegal. There's a reason that prostitution in some states is illegal. We don't have rights for our body when it affects another body. Some people say, Pastor, you can't, we're not supposed to legislate morality. But we legislate morality all the time. Murder, rape, child abuse, cruelty. We have anti-slavery laws. We legislate civil rights. Projecting our moral rights on others is not wrong. Destroying the moral rights of others in the womb, is wrong. And this is why we defend the right to life. It's not that a mother's life is not of extreme value. It is. But so too is the rights of the person inside the womb of that mother. Second question we often hear is this: what about in cases of rape, incest, or when a mother's life is at risk? Well, I want to be careful here. I can't imagine the pain and emotional trauma of what it would be like to experience something as horrific as rape. I got four daughters, so you can believe I'm very sensitive to it. I do think it's helpful when we hear this in the news that we put it in perspective. An abortion to save the life of the mother makes up less than 1% of all abortions. It's extremely rare. And if you're confronted with this moral dilemma in any kind, all I can say from a pastor's perspective is you need to seek counsel and you need to make that decision with your family and your loved ones surrounding you. You need to listen to your doctor, maybe get a second opinion if necessary. There are, of course, exceptions when a mother's life is at risk. And as Randy Alcorn states, I agree with him, he's a huge pro-life advocate. He states, one life saved is better than two lives lost. Abortion due to rape and incest make up 1% of abortions. Again, one case is too many, it's horrific. However, I think this argument is made sometimes like it's a smoking gun, but we need to deal accurately with it. It's 1% of all abortions due to rape or incest. So what about this 1%? Well, if we fall where the Bible falls, and everything we spoke of today is true, that that baby is loved, known, and created by God, and therefore it has value, we have to fall on the side of choosing life for the baby. If a grown adult found out they were the product of rape or incest, we wouldn't take their life. And as we mentioned today, the size of life doesn't matter when you're a person created in the image of God. Justice is not served to a victim of rape by taking the life of the unborn baby resulting from the rape. Two moral wrongs don't make a moral right. This also doesn't take into account the trauma of having to live with that decision for the rest of their life. It doesn't take account into what we talked about last week, that our God is a good and sovereign God, and he can turn whatever evil that's done to us for his good. This is where the church should come in, and this is where I believe our church does come in strong on this. You're here today and you find yourself in an unplanned pregnancy or know someone who is, I beg you to consider choosing life. And our church wants to help you do that. It's why we partner with ministries like CareNet Pregnancy Center. Go by their booth in the foyer and see them and get to know them. It's why we created the 624 initiative in June. The Roe v. Wade was reversed on 624, and we wanted to create something positive out of this because we don't want to be a people that we're known for what we're against. We want to be known for what we're for too. We created the 624 initiative. Do you know since June, you, church, have given $70,000 to the 624 initiative? And financially, what that goes to, and you can keep giving to it. All you got to do is text 624 to 77069. We'll give you the link. But what we want to do is come alongside those of you that you think I can't financially provide, and we want to help. We want to provide financially. If you're wanting to adopt, we want to help you adopt. We want to partner you with families that we know want to adopt, and we want to get in the game, again, financially. We have with us H3 Helpline in the foyer. Mentioned it earlier. Ministry that helps those who have had an abortion or experienced abortion begin the healing process. This is a ministry I love. You know what I love about this ministry? Made up members of this church is who leads it, and it's men and women. Men and women who've experienced abortion. Latest numbers are 64% of women who get abortions say they felt strong pressure to do so. That means in a room like this, there are parents and grandparents that perhaps encouraged abortion. There are partners that paid for the abortion. There are friends that supported the abortion. And this ministry is led by people who have been there, and they know what it is to experience hope and healing that comes from Jesus. And if you're a part, if abortion's a part of your past in any way, go by H3. Whatever you do, don't carry guilt and shame with you. You are never meant to carry that. And if you don't hear anything today from this pulpit, you hear this loud and clear. Shame, guilt, condemnation, that all went to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Listen to me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, when you come to Jesus, you don't get judgment. And I want to say on behalf of our church, when you come to this church, you won't get judgment. You will get grace, because that's what every one of us in here receive. We love you. We don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes, to have to go through those decisions, to carry that pain. We just want you to know that we love you and we're here for you. And that's why we're talking about this subject today, and that's why we have ministries that we're partnering with today. Third and final question, I'm bringing it to a close. What about those who are poor, can't afford a child, or will bring that child up in poverty and or in harm's way? We hear this a lot living in an urban area like us, and I think in this we have to determine the perceived solution. Does it actually help eliminate the problem? And I don't think it does. Poverty is a problem, no doubt. But killing the unborn isn't justifiable, and it's not the solution. If this is the case, we could just eliminate whatever problem that we dealt with. The better solution is for Christians to be the hands and feet of Jesus and keep showing the love of Jesus and sharing the love of Jesus in such a way that when we tell people that we want to walk with them financially, they know we mean it. When we tell them that emotionally we're going to be here for you, they know it. When we tell them spiritually, we're going to give you everything that we got so that you never lose hope. This is the way. Let's promote life and adoption. Let's open up our hearts and our homes. Taking away life isn't the answer. Choosing life is.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.